I came across this very interesting table of elements listed in a Chemistry 101 class, and this is what it says, and I quote, Chemistry 101, two new additions have been added to the periodic table of elements. Number one, element name, woman. Symbol, W-O. Atomic weight, oh, we won't go there. Physical properties, generally round in form, boils at nothing and may freeze at any time, melts whenever treated properly, very bitter if mishandled. Chemical properties, very active, highly unstable. Possesses strong affinity with gold, silver, platinum, and precious stones. Volatile when left alone. Able to absorb great amounts of exotic food. Turns slightly green when placed next to shinier specimen. Usage, highly ornamental. An extremely good catalyst for dispersion of wealth. Probably the most powerful income-reducing agent known to man. Caution, highly explosive in inexperienced hands. Element name, man. Symbol, XY. Atomic weight, 180 plus or minus 50. Physical properties, solid at room temperature but gets bent out of shape easily. Fairly dense and sometimes flaky. Difficult to find a pure sample. Due to rust and aging, samples are unable to conduct electricity as easily as young samples. Chemical properties, attempts to bond with WO any chance it can get. Becomes explosive when mixed with KD, that is element child, for a prolonged period of time. Usage, none known. Possibly a good methane source. Caution. In the absence of WO, this element rapidly decomposes and begins to smell. Men and women are really different, aren't they? And for that reason, just purely from that standpoint, you wonder how marriage could ever be successful. And unfortunately, about 50% of all marriages are not. They end in divorce. To say nothing of the marriages that are not successful, but they continue to live together in misery. And one of the major reasons that marriage is in such trouble today is because people get married for the wrong reasons. I mean, those of you here today who are not married, if you're thinking about getting married, do you know why? I mean, you should know why. And I could ask the same thing of those of you who are already married. Do you know why you got married? I mean, why do people get married in the first place? Well, they get married for a lot of different reasons. The first one probably we could say is love, or what we call love. That is the most common motivation for marriage, because life is much more satisfying when we feel loved, or when we are loved, or we sense that we are in some way valued by another person. That is the most common reason given for getting married. And interestingly, lack of love is the most common reason given for getting a divorce today. I just don't love him anymore, or he just doesn't love me anymore. So that's the most common reason for getting the divorce. The second reason people get married is for happiness. For happiness. And there are a lot of people who think if they could just get married, they'd be happy. I mean, many people think, well, if I could just get married, then everything would be so wonderful. My life would be wonderful from now on. I would be so happy. And, of course, that's a goal that people seek in all aspects of life, just to be happy. Now, a third reason that people get married is companionship. They feel isolated, and they just have a longing for some kind of a close emotional tie. And, of course, there is a good potential for that in the marriage. Marriage should supply that. Marriage offers a tremendous potential for companionship, someone to talk to, someone to share your burdens and your dreams with. Well, the next reason is intimacy. That is another reason that people give for getting married. I'm not talking here about the sexual union in intimacy. That, of course, is some of the reason, but that's not the basic reason. Not that that would not be a main reason that some would get married, but today, many people don't get married for that reason because they're getting it anyway in our culture. So they don't get married for the sexual reason because they go elsewhere to get that, unfortunately. But I'm talking about a true intimacy. It's an intimate relationship with another person, someone who will give emotional support and esteem and affection and respect and trust and intimacy that they desire. The fifth reason is commitment. We desire the knowledge that someone is dedicated to us without any kind of reservation at all. And commitment affirms this. It really does. It's a very affirming thing. It helps us to know that we are accepted. It helps us to know that we're okay. The sixth reason for getting married is unwanted pregnancy. That is a very bad reason, by the way. If that's the only reason, that is a very bad reason. Sometimes it is a reason for getting a divorce these days, too, unfortunately. The seventh reason for getting married is that, well, we're living together now, we're having sex together outside of marriage, we live together in the same home, and we just want to get married to make it right. That is not a good reason to get married. Marriage will not make that situation right. The only way that you can make that situation right is to stop living together. There's no other way. And then you can see what God will do with the relationship. Well, number eight, the eighth reason for getting married is a rebound from another relationship, sort of revenge, you know, just revenge. The other person didn't want you, and it's a revenge for the other person that didn't want you in the first place. It's called cutting your nose off despite your face. And then there's another reason, and that's rebellion against parents or rebellion against any kind of authority. You know, many people say, well, what do you mean I can't get married? I'm going to show you. You say I can't marry this person? I'm going to do it. And so that's another reason, and you would be amazed how many people get married for that reason. And then another reason, and this is number 10, is escape from a bad situation. A home life that is just miserable. A home life that's not good. And a lot of people get married to escape from their parents because of abuse or maybe because of misunderstandings, unforgiveness, and those type of things. And number 11, people get married because of loneliness. And I'm just lonely all the time. And I don't want to be lonely anymore. I want to get married. I'll do anything. I'll even get married if I wouldn't be lonely anymore. And then number 12 is getting married because of social pressure. That's true. I can't tell you the number of people I have seen getting married down through the years because of social pressure. It's like, you mean to tell me you're 21 years old and you're not married yet? I mean, there must be something wrong with you. That type of a thing. So there is pressure toward being married today. And even though many are single, in fact, statistics show that there are more singles today than there are married couples. But there's still pressure, great pressure to get married, and women in particular are pressured by this. But men over the ages of 25, 26, 27, they are suspected of being gay, homosexual, if they're not married. And so the pressure is really intense, and that is very true in our culture. Now the next reason is guilt. I mean, why would somebody want to get married because of guilt? Well, a lot of times women will have their first sexual relationship with a man. The first time she's ever given her body to another person. And because she's given herself to him, she believes somehow that she must marry that person. So they choose to get married. So they get married out of guilt. Another reason is pity. Just feeling sorry. A lot of pitiful reasons for getting married, aren't there? Well, that's one of them. Just pity. Just feeling sorry for another person. Wanting to rescue them out of a bad situation. You see, some people have a Messiah complex, and they will marry people who are in difficult straits in order to rescue them out of it. So people get married for a lot of reasons. And one of the major reasons the divorce rate is so high today is because people get married for all the wrong reasons. They don't know the purpose or the goal of marriage, and so in their selfishness and in their self-centeredness, they destroy the marriage. Now, in our first two studies on marriage, we discovered the purpose and the goal of marriage from Genesis chapter 2. The purpose of marriage is to solve the problem of loneliness. But the only way to do this is for marriage to move toward its goal, which is for two to become one through the process of blending we call intimacy. Now, when we talk about intimacy, we're talking about knowing and being known. That's what it means when it says at the end of Genesis 2, verse 24 and 25, as we read earlier in our scripture reading, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. This is the kind of intimacy that God has planned for marriage, that a man and a woman might know each other without the fear of rejection. Every marriage is an opportunity through the love and forgiveness that God offers to go back to the garden and rediscover what it was Adam and Eve possessed before the fall. God intends marriage to be a refuge, a safe place, unmarred by shame and by guilt. Then in the next two studies, we came to the New Testament to see God's design for this to happen. Things that need to be in order in the home for this oneness to take place. First of all, we saw Ephesians 5:22. Let's look at that again. Ephesians 5:22 and following. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the husbands be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. What we find in these verses is really quite startling when we realize the cultural context in which they were given. People today have a tendency to look at the instructions for husbands and wives in the New Testament and consider them nothing more than the enforcement of a male-dominated system that's old-fashioned and out of date. What they fail to realize is that what the Apostle Paul says here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, especially to husbands, was revolutionary for the time. The culture in which Paul is given this word, as given by the Holy Spirit, in the Jewish world was very different. For instance, the Jewish woman had very few rights. She had no legal rights at all, and she was considered a possession. Her husband could divorce her for hardly any reason at all. That was in the Jewish culture. The Greek culture was even more restrictive. A Greek woman was kept in an apartment separated from the rest of her family. She was only around and used to bear legitimate children for the family. Her husband could have mistresses, he could have prostitutes, and subsequently the Greek woman was very, very low on the totem pole in that day. And in that day, of course, in the Greek culture, there was a lot of prostitution and perversion, homosexuality, and child abuse. But the Roman culture was even different than that. It began with the man being very much in charge in the home, but it changed as time went by. After a period of time, women came to the place that they did not want to have children because they felt that it would ruin their figure, and so the woman's side began to dominate. Women began to take part in masculine activities, such as wrestling and sword fighting, and women were known to run bare-breasted through the forest chasing wild pigs. One of the Roman poets of the time said that women were going through divorce so fast and having so many husbands that their bridal veils were wearing out. So the culture in that day of the Romans, the feminization of the Roman culture, and the Greeks and the Jews in which this text comes, you find a very beautiful and powerful truth. For the husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church. For the wife, be submissive to your husband as the church is to Christ. And when Paul tells the husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church, when he tells the wife to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ, he is elevating the wife to a place that she had never enjoyed before. I mean, this was nothing less than a radical social revolution. No wonder the early church was accused by its critics of upsetting the social order and turning the world upside down. Now, we left off last time at verse 25, where God commands the husband to love his wife in a sacrificial way. And we looked at that in depth and all the ramifications of that verse. And as we come to verses 26 and 27, we see that this love is not just a sacrificial love, but also a purifying love. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Jesus loved the church so much that not only did he give himself for it, he also loved the church so much that he wanted to cleanse it. He wanted to purify it. See, when you were saved, Jesus cleansed you cleansed every single sin that you've ever committed, the sins you were committing, and every sin that you will ever commit. He cleansed you. He has forgiven you all of your trespasses, the Bible says, for his name's sake. The moment that you opened your heart and invited Jesus in, the moment that you gave your life to him, he cleansed you totally, absolutely. And when you marry someone, that is a very purifying thing. Have you ever thought about that? It is a purifying thing. You take them out of the world, you take them apart from the past, and you give them a new name. And whatever other relationships they may have had, whatever other indulgences they may have had, whatever other things they have done, your marriage sets them apart from that and onto you, and in that sense, purifies them. And not only in that act of marriage do you purify that person, but every day you do it. If you really love your wife as Christ loves the church, you will seek that which keeps her clean. If you love your wife, if you truly love your wife, you'll do everything in your power to maintain her holiness and her purity and her righteousness every day that you live. In other words, you would never put her in some kind of a compromising position or situation where she would become angered and bitter, because that would be a sin. You would never, never, if you truly loved her in the way Christ loved the church, you would never induce an argument from her, because that would be a sin. You would never do anything that would defile her. You would never drag her somewhere and put her in front of something to see something. You would never drag her into a theater, for instance, to see something that she should not see. You would never take her out of town to expose her to something. You would never let her be indulging in anything that in any way would bring impurity into her life. Any love that is coarse and hard, rather than refining and purifying the character, is false love. The love that weakens the moral fiber is false. Any love that worsens a person is false love. Any love that drags down a person, that drags them down to the level of uncleanness, is a lie. It is not love. Now, gals, when a guy takes you out and he says, "Oh, I just want you to know how much I love you. You are the sweetest thing. I love you so much. Now, give me what I want." He does not love you. Not really. He doesn't even know what he's talking about. He doesn't even know what love is. Don't ever believe that definition of love. Not love never says, "I love you, now let me destroy you. I love you with all of my heart, now give me what I want so I can defile you." If he loved you, he would say, "I love you, and because I love you more than anything else, I care about your purity." So gals, if you can find a guy like that and who acts like that, then you better latch on to him, because you have somebody that's a potential winner, because true love is concerned with the purity of its object. Real love is the cleanser of life. Marriage is so wonderful. It is so beautiful if it is done the way God lays it out in His Word, the way He teaches us. And so we see that the husband is commanded to love his wife in a sacrificial way. He's to love her in a purifying way, but he's also to love her in a caring way. Verse 28 says, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." You know, if we only took care of our wives like we take care of our own bodies, our marriages would be the most wonderful thing going, wouldn't it? I mean, just stop and think about it. I mean, we could throw out almost every other verse regarding marriage in the Bible and just abide by this one, and we would have a wonderful marriage. Because we do love ourselves, don't we? I mean, everyone has a certain care for his own body, for their own body. That's why they bathe and shave and fix their hair and brush their teeth and so on. Most of them anyway. That's why millions of dollars are spent each year just to decorate and protect and to enhance and comfort the body. I mean, why do we stand in front of the mirror each morning and go through our daily routines of damage control? It's because we have a care for our own body. See, your body is very personal to you, and it's the only one that you're ever going to have on this earth, so you better take good care of it. And we do. We nourish it and we cherish it, just like the Lord does the church. Now, the word "nourishes" here means feed. We feed our bodies. We take good care of our bodies. In fact, most of us feed them too much. This word speaks of nourishing to maturity. We care for our bodies in certain ways to keep them healthy. We want to live life to its fullness and extend our life as much as possible. So we want to live a mature life. And for that reason, we nourish our bodies and we take care of our health. Now, the word "cherish" means to warm and to foster with tender care. And God says that's the same kind of love you are supposed to have toward your wife. It's personal. You shouldn't abuse your own body. If you love yourself the way you ought to love yourself, you won't abuse your own body. And the Bible here says that you are to love your own wife like your own body. You shouldn't abuse your wife then. You see, there's no place for verbal abuse. I don't see any of you walking around cursing your own body or slapping yourself in the face. You don't abuse your own body, then why do some of you abuse your wife? I mean, why do you talk to her like you do? Why do you treat her the way you do? Don't abuse her. Now, do you ever talk to your body? Your body talks to you, and you better listen to your body. If your body's hurting, it'll tell you. And your wife will talk to you, and you need to listen to her. And you need to talk to her. Let's turn now to 1 Peter chapter 3 for a moment. Save Ephesians chapter 5, we'll come back. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, as we have seen from Genesis chapter 2, God intends marriage to be a refuge, a safe place unmarred by shame and guilt, where there can be pure intimacy. But if our marriages are ever to attain this kind of intimacy, there is one ingredient that's an absolute essential. If husbands and wives are to know each other, what is the one thing that they have to do? Communicate. And Peter addresses this in 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Notice what he says, husbands, likewise. Now, the word likewise refers to verse 1, which is talking about submission. So it's saying that this is the way the husband submits. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, referring to wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, this verse is really very enlightening. Peter tells husbands to understand their wives, but nowhere are wives told to understand their husbands. Do you know why? I don't know why, but I think it's because men are simple. A woman needs little effort to understand her husband. Men, on the other hand, find it just about impossible to understand their wives. I mean, that's why Peter calls them to it. I mean, it's such a difficult task. Many guys have given up years ago. But look at it again. It says, husbands, dwell with them with understanding. This means that the husband is to live with his wife in such a way that he makes her the object of his constant attention. She becomes the focus of his attempts to understand. He is to make it his aim to know her and what makes her tick. What are her moods and how is he to react to all 400 of them? What are her dreams and her desires and her passions and her fears? You know, what drives her? What calms her? Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife. Now, honor, as the Webster Dictionary defines it, means high regard, distinction, glory, great respect. Husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Now, weaker does not mean a weaker partner. It refers to the physical aspect of the woman. And we understand that men generally are physically stronger than women. The muscle mass that God gave a man is different from a woman's. That's why if you have a tug of war and you put 100 men on one side and 100 women on the other, the men will always win. That's just the way God programmed it. Husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now notice what it says at the end of that verse, that your prayers may not be hindered. So you want to make sure that you understand what it means to live with your wife with understanding, or you might as well not pray. And the best way to understand it is to know what it says literally in the Greek language. It is literally, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. The word understanding is the Greek word gnosko, which is the word knowledge, which means knowledge by experience. So what it's saying is this. As husbands, we are to live with our wives according to the knowledge that we have of them, not the knowledge that we have according to the Word of God. Of course we are to live according to the knowledge that we have of the Word of God, but we are to live with our wives according to the knowledge that we have of them. Now, men, this is one of the most important marriage scriptures in all the Bible. How I live on a daily basis, the decisions that we have to make as a couple, anything that would impact our lives has to be based upon this principle. I mean, how does she feel today? How is she doing today? I mean, we could look at all the things that impact a woman's life. I realize that men don't know half of them, but we know some of them. I mean, what were the children doing to her today? I mean, how is she handling that? Is it her time of the month? Does she have PMS? Does she have hot flashes? How is she doing spiritually? What's happening in her life? How's her attitude? How's her walk with the Lord? And God says that I am to live with her according to that knowledge that I have of her, which means if I do, that I will always be understanding and considerate. If I don't, he says, I might as well not come to him and pray. Listen, this scripture has so many applications. And men, if we could just live by Ephesians 5:25 and 1 Peter 3:7, we would have blessed marriages. Now, just as a footnote here for the wives. This is a wonderful scripture for you. Did you know that? Now in Ephesians 5:22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And a godly woman will submit to her husband as unto the Lord." But it does not say that she doesn't have all of her say. Because as we come to this portion of Scripture, 1 Peter 3:7, it is saying that your husband is to live with you according to knowledge. So you give him the knowledge. Do you get it? You communicate with him. You know, a lot of women withhold things from their husbands because they know there are some subjects that upset him. And they know that know where his hot button is, so they tiptoe around that and they never dwell on it and they never go there. No, the Bible says here that you need to give your husband the knowledge regarding these things. Then it is his responsibility to live with you according to the knowledge that you give to him. Now, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5. We were looking at verse 29, where he says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." Now, how does the Lord care for the church? Does he take care of everything that the church needs? Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." So how many needs of the church does God supply? He supplies all of them. And we ought to take care of our wives like a man takes care of his own physical body and like Christ cares for the church. And listen, if you want your marriage to be truly blessed, then that's what you have to do. Something's wrong if you look at your wife just as a cook and a babysitter and your clothes washer and a sex partner and nothing more, because she is a God-given treasure. She's a treasure given by God to be cared for, to be cherished, and to be nourished, just as Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. Verse 30 says, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." So why does Jesus care for us like this? I mean, why does he meet every need that we have? Why does he so marvelously, wonderfully care for us? Because of verse 30. Because we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. We are one with him, and not to provide for us would be not to provide for himself. In 1 Corinthians 6:17, it says that he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with the Lord. We are one with Christ, and because we are one with him, he will meet our needs. And husbands, your wife is one with you, and not to meet her needs is to commit suicide, as it were. It is to commit spiritual suicide, because you are one with her. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Then he says, verse 31, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now notice verse 31 begins, "For this reason a man shall leave," and so on. What reason? Because we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones, and you cannot separate that. The point here is this. He is saying that the body is indivisible. A body cannot be cut apart. It is one flesh, one bone, one body. And because of that, we are to leave our father and our mother and join to our wife and become one flesh, and that is indivisible. You cannot divide one. The idea is that you are to leave, and as the old King James says, you are to cleave. It's like glue, super glue, gluing something together. It's a new relationship. You become one, and it is to become, and it is to be absolutely unbreakable. I was reading a few days ago about former U.S. Education Secretary William Bennett. He talked about having attended a wedding, and this is what he said after he went to this wedding. He said, in the exchange of vows, this is what the bride and groom said, "I will be faithful to you as long as love shall last." Sounds pretty breakable, doesn't it? I like what Bennett said he sent to them as a wedding gift. He said, "I sent them paper plates." See, when you become one, it is to be absolutely unbreakable. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, as we have seen in our previous studies, "and the two shall become one flesh" means to be intimate. And to be intimate means to know and to be known. that the essence of becoming one flesh is the process of growing in your knowledge of your mate and your mate growing in the knowledge of you. But we've also seen that primarily, first of all, it means physical union, sexual intercourse. Now, during this series, for those of you who are not married but you desire to be, we've seen that from the very beginning there are some questions that you must ask yourself. Do you remember the first question? The first question is, am I ready to totally leave my father and my mother physically, financially, emotionally, psychologically, and in every way? The second question is, am I totally ready to give up my singleness and all that that requires? And now there is a third question that you must ask yourself if you're planning to get married. Verse 31 says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And the question I want to ask you, and the question you have to ask yourself, and the question that most people do not ask is this. Are you ready to give up your physical body totally to somebody else, to one person, for your life? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for a moment. Save Ephesians. We'll come back. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. As you're going there, let me say that the Bible is not blushing or embarrassed when it talks about physical intimacy. In fact, it paints it and gives us the most beautiful picture in the way that it is portrayed and experienced. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The Apostle Paul says, verse 1, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So for those of you who want to get married, the question is this, and you really need to look at this seriously because of what God says. Are you ready to give your physical body on a continual basis to one person for the rest of your life? And I want to tell you that your body is not going to stay the same as it is today. Your young, beautiful body is going to age. We have several examples of that in our congregation this morning. The question is, are you still going to be able to do that? Do you see the commitment that God is talking about here? It's really awesome. We can look at that and say, well, yes, I'm ready. I mean, this is what I've been waiting for. Listen, you need to know that all kinds of dynamics enter in. All kinds of complications can enter in, and so you want to make sure that you're walking with the Lord, that you're filled with the Spirit, and that you're going to be obedient to the Word of God as you look at these things. It may sound easy, but it is not always that easy to do. Let's go back to Ephesians 5 now, as Paul concludes his teaching on marriage. Verse 31. For this reason the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Then he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So why would it be important that marriage be based on these principles? Because it is a picture of the church. You see, the sacredness of the church is wed to the sacredness of marriage. And you know, by your marriage, listen, those of you who are married, by your marriage, you are either a symbol of Christ in the church, or you are a denial of Christ in the church. Your marriage is a picture of one or the other. And the way God wants our marriage to be is that people would look at our marriage and they would be able to say, so that's how it is between Christ and the church. Is your marriage such a picture? That's God's design for marriage. Nevertheless, verse 33, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So you can see that this is not a general statement here. It's personal. In particular, each one of us so love his own wife as himself. And let the wife see, that is to make a point to do it, that she respects her husband. And so ends Paul's teaching on the principles of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. Let me close with this. I read this last week, a couple of weeks ago actually, of a set of grandparents that always intrigued their children and their grandchildren. They had a little thing that they would spell out. It's called Shmily. S-H-M-I-L-Y. They spelled it out everywhere they went. For instance, if she was making a custard pie, she would take blue decorating material and she would spell out Shmili. If there was steam on the mirror after one of them had taken a shower, then they would spell out Shmili. Or if there was dew on the outside of a window, then they would spell it out there. And they left little notes in books all down through their marriage. They spelled it into the dust. They did it in the sand at the beach. They put it on all of their Christmas cards. They just spelled it everywhere, and it was always a mystery to the family of what it meant. And when they would ask, they would just smile and say, Shmili. And then the grandmother fell sick with breast cancer, and after a long struggle, she went home to be with the Lord. And sure enough, there on the casket was a spray of flowers, and written in large yellow letters on pink ribbon was the word Shmili. After the service had dismissed and most of the crowd had gone away, Granddad went over to the casket and he looked down at his bride and he kissed her one last time. And then he began to sing. He sang a song to her that he had sung many times as all of the children and the grandchildren, the cousins and the aunt and the uncles were standing around. Then they closed the casket and he told them what Shmili meant. He spelled it out like this. See how much I love you? God's word works. There is nothing more wonderful than a godly marriage. God's design is absolutely beautiful. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you today for marriage, how wonderful it is, how wonderful your design is for marriage. Lord, I know that we take all of it so for granted, and yet it is one of the wonderful gifts that you have given to us. That it's not good that man should be alone. And so you created woman. So that there could be a relationship, a married relationship, intimacy between man and woman. And how wonderful it is, and we're so thankful for that. And I pray, Lord, that you would just continue to bless all the marriages in our church. Thank you so much for each one of them. And just pray, Father, that you would help each one to look to your word, no matter where they are or where they've been in their marriage, that all would look to your word and to see what a wonderful design you have given for marriage. And then that you'd help us all, Lord, to be obedient to it so that our marriages could be all that you desire them to be and that they could represent Christ in the church. And they could be all that we desire them to be. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for your presence here today, ministering to our hearts. And thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a true story. A woman came to her lawyer and she said, I want to get a divorce. She said, I hate my husband. She said, I can't tell you how much I hate this guy and I want to really hurt him the worst way I can. Give me some advice. So in addition to wanting to get everything she could out of him, she wanted to do whatever she could to hurt him really badly. And the attorney said, look, he said, I've got the way you can really hurt him. He said, you're going to divorce this guy anyway. So for the next 3 months, just treat him as nice as you can treat him. Don't criticize him in any way. Only speak well of him. Build him up all the time, every chance. Every time he does something nice, make sure you commend him for it. Tell him what a great guy he is and do that for 3 months. And after that, when he thinks that you really love him and you really think he's a great guy, then hit him with it and you'll really hurt him. The woman thought, I can't go wrong with this. This sounds like a good idea. I think I'll do that. And so she complimented her husband every opportunity that she had. For 3 months, she told him what a great man he was and just built him up in every possible way. And you know what happened to that relationship? After 3 months, they forgot about the divorce and they went on their second honeymoon. Unfortunately, not all troubled marriages have that kind of a happy ending. But we have seen in this series that If we will just be obedient to God's design for marriage as it is laid out in the Scriptures, our marriages will be all that God desires them to be, and greater and more wonderful than we ever dreamed that they could ever be. And you know, there are hundreds of Scriptures that have to do with marriage, both in the Old and the New Testament, and you can divide them into negative and positive Scriptures. For instance, a negative marriage Scripture would be from the Old Testament, "You shall not commit adultery." Now, that's a marriage Scripture. You cannot commit adultery unless you're married. And so it's in the negative. It comes in the negative form. Then you go to the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It says, "Do not let the wife depart from her husband." It says, "Do not let the husband put away his wife." And it talks about the sexual union. And it says, "Do not withhold yourself," and so on. All of them in the negative. And as you really look at it, you find that the negative Scriptures in marriage always turn out to be the divorce Scriptures, as it were. Have you ever noticed that? Now, if you can know and live by the positive Scriptures, you're never going to have to worry about the negative Scriptures. I mean, if I truly love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, then I don't have to worry about, "You shall not commit adultery." So if we can learn and apply what God says to do, not what he just says not to do, then we can have gratifying, fulfilling, meaningful marriages. And that is why we have spent the majority of our time in Genesis 2, Ephesians 5, and 1 Peter chapter 3. But we must also study and know the heart of God when it comes to divorce. And that's what we are going to do today, because no series of teachings on marriage is complete without God's teaching on divorce. And perhaps there is no more painful issue facing people in the church today than the issue of divorce. Rare, very rare, is the family that has not been touched either directly or indirectly by the pain of divorce. Now, I realize that there are some people who are here today who are divorced persons. You never planned on being a divorced person. In fact, you made vows that you intended to honor. And some live with an overwhelming sense of guilt because of a past failure in marriage. And so I know that this is a very tender subject for many people today. But it is still incumbent upon me as your pastor to teach what the Word of God is saying. To fail to do that would be failing to touch on other issues of gravity, and that would be cowardice. Would not be fair if I did not. So I'm speaking on a subject that is not easy. And yet it's very imperative, because it's in the Word of God, and God has a word to say to each of you today. And I pray that God will help me to speak with a balance of grace and mercy and truth. Now, I want to be very clear on this one point at the beginning. If you are here today as a divorced person, you are welcome in this fellowship. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. And God help us and forgive us as a church if we ever communicate a spirit of judgmentalism towards those who have gone through the pain of divorce. Now, divorce has become an epidemic in this day and age, in the age in which we live. It has become a day of throwaway marriages. When people get married, they're looking for an ideal. And after a while, the ideal becomes an ordeal, and then they begin to look for a new deal. Because sometimes the person we're married to now, we believe, has changed from the person that we first married. I asked Linda, I said, "Are you going to love me when I'm old and unattractive?" She said, "Of course I do." Just kidding, that didn't happen. But she does love me, and I love her. And I'm committed to her, and she is committed to me. Did you know that there are almost as many divorces as there are marriages in the United States? Somewhere around 2 million a year. Now, I realize that when we hear statistics like 2 million divorces every year, it doesn't really mean all that much to us personally, because we forget that if 2 million divorces took place, that 4 million people got divorced. We forget that there is an emotional, physical, mental, spiritual tearing and ripping apart, and then having to undergo all of the strain and the disruption that follows. Divorce is one of the most traumatic experiences of human life. In fact, for many, it is the most traumatic experience. Listen, divorce as a cure is far worse than the disease. And divorce touches almost everybody. Not only does it impact the husband and the wife who are getting the divorce, but each divorce affects their children in a tremendous way. It affects their parents, it affects their friends, their employers, their employees. And personally, it affects their mind, their spirit, their behavior, and certainly their joy and their security, their hopes, their plans, their peace, their faith, their emotions, and their love. Divorce is devastating. Doris May Goldberg of Rochester, Minnesota, wrote this following her divorce, and I quote, "I have lost my husband, but I am not supposed to mourn. I have lost my children, don't know to whom they belong. I have lost my relatives, they do not approve. I have lost his relatives, they blame me. I have lost my friends, they don't know how to act. I feel I have lost my church, do they think I have sinned too much? I am afraid of the future, I am afraid of the past. I am confused about the present, I am so alone. I feel so lost. God, please stay by me. You are all I have left." End quote. Divorce is devastating. And many people, Christians included, and maybe especially Christians, are needlessly confused as what the Bible says and teaches about divorce. Some people say no divorce, no time for nobody, under no circumstances. Others say, yes, there is divorce, but no remarriage. You can get a divorce, but you can never remarry anytime under any circumstances. Others say divorce for anybody anytime and remarriage for anybody anytime. It's all right. It's no big deal. Just go ahead and do it. And others say, yes, there is divorce and there is remarriage, but not for anything and only for special things. So today we have four prevailing opinions. No divorce anytime. Secondly, divorce, but no remarriage. Third, divorce and remarriage all the time. And fourth, divorce and remarriage only some of the time. So in reality, we are in almost exactly the same place that we find the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 5. I mean, this is exactly where they were. They were confused and they had an erroneous view of divorce and remarriage. And Jesus confronts them here with their error, and he sets the record straight, and he does it in only two verses. I mean, it just takes two verses. That's really how simple this issue is. Jesus sets the whole record straight. Matthew 5, verse 31. "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Now, the Pharisees thought that they could be righteous by their works. They thought that they were righteous for what they did or what they did not do. So in verses 21 of Matthew 5, 21 through 48, Jesus is showing them that it isn't so much what you do or don't do. That is not what makes you righteous. Both the scribes and the Pharisees thought of by themselves and others as being the most righteous people in all of the world because of what they did and because of what they didn't do. I mean, they thought that because they didn't actually murder anyone, physically kill someone, that they were righteous. Jesus said, no, no, verses 21 through 26. He said, if you are angry with someone, if you hate someone, then you are already a murderer. They thought that just because they did not commit the outward, actual, physical act of adultery, that they were righteous. Jesus said, no, verses 27 through 30. If you look at a woman to lust for her, you have already committed adultery in your heart with her. You see, they weren't righteous at all. They were wretched. And that's why Jesus said back in verse 20 that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. But the Pharisees believed that you could be righteous by what you did, just by works. But when it came to marriage, they could not keep God's standards. And so they invented their own, and then they called it God's standard. Now, God had a very, very high view of marriage. God had a very clear command regarding marriage and divorce. But they couldn't live by that standard, so they invented a new standard. They called it God's standard, and we see that in verse 31. Jesus said, "It has been said." Now, when he says that, he's not referring to the Old Testament law. He refers to what they had been taught by the rabbis. not the view of God, not the Old Testament, not the Pentateuch, but their own misinterpretation of it. Now, you cannot understand God's view of divorce until you understand his view of marriage, because God's view of divorce is in his view of marriage. We can never understand how God looks at divorce until we understand how he defines the union itself. And he defines that at the very beginning of the Bible. In fact, in the very first thing that he said about marriage, he defined it. We've already seen this, but let's go back now to Genesis chapter 2. Save Matthew 5. We're going to keep coming. We'll keep coming back there. In verse 23, Adam meets his wife for the first time, and he says this. Genesis 2, verse 23. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then the first thing that God ever said about marriage, he says it here. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So at the very beginning, we see that God has brought together a man and a woman, male and female, and it is definitely God who does this. Since marriage is an institution of God, it is a divine institution. Any marriage, in a sense, is God bringing two people together. So it is God who brings man and woman together. The two become one. From the very beginning, God's intention was monogamous, lifelong marriage and indivisible oneness. You see, you cannot divide one. One is an indivisible number. From the very beginning, God wanted monogamous marriage. And no nation has ever had any stronger view of marriage than the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. If you remember, everyone around them were pagan. They married many times, had many wives, prostitution, mistresses, all kinds of incest and child abuse. And everything that you could imagine went on everywhere around them, including homosexuality, all kinds of sexual perversion. And God was seeking to raise up a people to show them the difference between godly people and ungodly people. And in that context, to teach them that the family unit had to be protected to keep all of these other things from happening. This was to teach a very high view of marriage. In fact, to God, it was such a serious thing, such a sacred thing, that anything that violated the marriage was a very serious issue. In fact, if you committed sexual sin as a non-married person, the punishment was different than if you committed sexual sin as a married person. For example, if you had sexual relationship before you were married, as a non-married person, there was a certain punishment, but it was not death. But if you committed adultery, do you know what happened to you? You were stoned to death according to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Do you know why? Because the marriage institution itself was so sacred that sinning against that covenant carried a greater judgment than sex sin among single people. God did everything he could to protect marriage. He said, if you do commit adultery as laid down in Deuteronomy chapter 24, the punishment is death. And that was to be a deterrent. And I think that that would be a pretty strong deterrent. So from the beginning, God established marriage as a spiritual, sexual, social union of two people for life. It was always that way from the very beginning. And so the first thing, the first reality that we have to understand is that marriage is an indivisible oneness. And that's exactly what Jesus says when you get to the New Testament. Now let's look at a minute at Malachi chapter 2. Let's turn there. Last book in the Old Testament. And here God reiterates his view of marriage, of marriage and divorce. Now, in Malachi chapter 2, God is indicting the children of Israel for their divorces. Verse 14, he says that they were dealing treacherously against their wives. And verse 16, look what he says, Malachi 2, verse 16. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. It's pretty vivid language, isn't it? He's saying here that a man who puts away his wife covers his garment with violence. It is a figurative expression of gross sin. In other words, sometimes you can catch a criminal because he has the evidence on him. It's like a man who murders somebody and he gets caught because they catch him with blood on his clothes. And that's exactly what Malachi is saying. When you divorce your wife, you've got blood all over your clothes. That's what God is saying. It's just like killing, see? That is how serious God views divorce. Now, some people think that God changed his mind somewhere along the line, that was just for back then. Does God change his mind? Do you know what the Bible says? Do you know what God said? Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I change not." God has always hated divorce. He hates it this morning. He always will. He'll always hate it. And there is no divorce that he does not hate. Now, I know some people think, yeah, but my divorce, you know, it was justified and my partner did such and such. And God still hates it. God hates divorce. He hates divorce on any terms and any conditions. Now, that's alarming to some people when they hear that statement from the Scriptures. When they hear it, they fail to understand what God is saying. The Lord is saying, I hate divorce, but he is not saying, I hate the divorcee. God hates divorce, but he loves the divorcee. You can also say that God hates alcohol, but he loves the alcoholic. God hates lying, but he loves the liar. God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. God hates divorce, but he loves the divorcee. And so we see from Genesis, the very beginning of the Bible in the Old Testament, all the way to the end of the Old Testament, from the first part all the way to the last part, God's view never changes. God hates divorce. So it's consistent all the way through, and it's very important that you understand that, because there are some people who teach that the Old Testament teaches divorce. It does not. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. And let's look first at the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 31. This is what they said. This is what they taught. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. First of all, he said, whoever divorces his wife. No conditions, right? I mean, if you want to divorce her, all you have to do is just make sure that you do the paperwork. And that's all. Make sure that you give her the paper, follow the legal part, and that's all you have to do. And then you're okay. That's the way they did it. And the divorce rate at the time of Jesus was absolutely incredible. All a man had to do was to give his wife a piece of paper that showed that he somehow had legally divorced her. For two reasons. First of all, so someone would not think that she had been unfaithful in the marriage. Secondly, that so he would not have any more obligation with her. Now, do you know why they did this? The reason they did this was because it was the only way that they could commit adultery and get by with it. I mean, they knew the Ten Commandments. They knew that God had said, you shall not commit adultery. So rather than commit adultery, they just kept divorcing their wives. Then they could do whatever they wanted to do with the woman that they wanted to do it with. And then when they got tired of her, they would just get rid of her and get another one. I mean, you didn't even need adultery in those days because divorce was so common. So that's what he's really saying here. You are adulterers in this passage, verse 27 and following. They were saying, hey, we don't commit adultery. Jesus said, oh, yes, you do. You commit adultery in your heart, verse 28. And you commit adultery in your divorces, verses 31 and verse 32. So he's pointing out their sin to them. Now, let's go to the second part of that verse, verse 31. Let him give her a certificate of divorce. It was based on the teaching of Moses, so they thought. Now, let's turn back to Deuteronomy in chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24 is the only passage in the Old Testament that says anything specific about divorce. Deuteronomy 24, it's a fascinating passage beginning with verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. Now stop there for a moment, because the word uncleanness here does not mean adultery. It never is used to speak of adultery, never. I mean, if she committed adultery, what would happen to her? She'd be dead, right? They would stone her to death. So it has to be something short of adultery. If the only way out of marriage was adultery, and adultery brought death, then there's no way out. Do you see? So in this case, it was something less than adultery. He finds something obnoxious about her. He doesn't like her. There are things that he doesn't like about his wife. So it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, now watch what it says. Then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Do you hear what he's saying? What he is saying is simply this. If you divorce your wife for something other than adultery, if you divorce your wife for just being obnoxious or you don't like her, you could never take her back because she would be defiled. Why? Because there were no legitimate grounds for divorce in the first place. So when she remarried, she defiled herself in an adulterous union. So now she's a defiled person, and you couldn't take her back. You see, what the passage is simply teaching is this. It is teaching illicit, illegal, unbiblical divorce leads to defilement. Do you get it? That's the bottom line. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Listen as you go there. An unbiblical divorce leads to adultery. When that woman was sent out of the house by the husband for whatever reason it was, short of an adulterous incident, you make an adulterer out of her and you could never take her back because she is now defiled. So what the passage is teaching is not get a divorce for anything, but any time you do get a divorce for anything other than adultery, you'll turn your wife into an adulterer and whoever marries her will become an adulterer. And when you marry someone else, you will be an adulterer yourself and the person you marry will be an adulterer. So what it's saying is an unbiblical divorce just causes adultery all over the place. And that's exactly what Jesus says all the way through. Now look what he says in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Now that's how they interpreted it, Deuteronomy 24. That's the way they handled it. And he answered and he said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh.'" Jesus in his answer to their question is taking us back to the original pattern. Jesus actually sweeps aside the opinions of the authorities of his day and he takes them and us back to the original pattern in the Word of God. That's why Jesus says in verse 4, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" You see, Jesus is going back to the authority of Scripture. The Bible is the final authority. It is in the Bible that we find God's statement on every matter. And when we come to the subject of divorce, we must find out what God's statement is. It is not human opinion. It is not the standards of the day. It is not the ideas of contemporary society that matters, but it is the opinion of Scripture and what the Bible has to say about it. For the believer, Scripture is final authority. When a person has received the Lord as Jesus as Savior, then the Word of God becomes his final authority in all matters of faith and of practice. Verse 6 says, "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, this is a very serious statement in Scripture. This is a warning from the Lord Jesus Christ that others are not to interfere in the sacredness of the marriage relationship. It is a statement to that individual who would invade the sanctity of any man or woman's family and try to take that husband or that wife away from that family. There is no one any lower on the earth than a man or a woman who will invade a family and take away a husband or a wife from that mate and from those children. You have to reach up to touch bottom if that's the kind of individual you are. God has a warning for you. God says, "Let not man separate." Jesus is saying that God takes it very seriously when anybody would do anything to divide a family. And that is a word of warning to some lawyers today who feast upon the broken marriages of individuals, those who make their income advising people to get divorced in order that they can line their pockets with money. It is also a warning to those counselors who are so eager to tell people to break up, so eager to tell people that divorce is an alternative. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Verse 6, "Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." Then they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses," you see, they thought that this was a command. Jesus now is going to set them straight. He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Jesus goes beneath the surface of the whole problem of divorce, and he says that the basic problem is of the whole matter is a spiritual problem. It is a problem of hardness of heart. And out of this little statement, hardness of heart, is where we get the word sclerosis. It means a tough, hard, dried up heart. It's the same word that was used when it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Now, I don't care where or when it occurs. When divorce occurs, there is hardness of heart on the part of one or on the part of two. It is a heart problem. I don't think there is any relationship that will show you the sinfulness of the human heart like the marriage relationship. I mean, you can get the maddest that you have ever been in your entire life in a marriage relationship. It's true, isn't it? Somebody said to me, he said, you and your wife ever consider divorce? I said, no, murder a few times, and never divorce. You know, people will say, no, she makes me so angry. No, she didn't make you angry. The anger was already down in your heart. She just brought it out. You know, you will be shocked. Marriage will shock you at the sinfulness of your own heart. You will be stunned at how selfish you are when you get married. You didn't know you were so selfish, did you? Get married and you'll find out. The marriage relationship shows us the selfishness of the human heart and the sinfulness of the human heart. And Jesus says it's the hardness of the heart that caused Moses to put down these concessions to this whole problem. Divorce is a spiritual problem. He said to them, verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. In other words, Moses allowed it because of the sin, because of the case of adultery, because of their sin he allowed it. Then in verse 9 he says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery. What the Lord is saying is what the Old Testament said, that divorce leads to adultery. And he keeps on saying it, by the way. Now, let's go back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. Jesus said, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. You see, remarriage is assumed. She's going to remarry. And actually, the man who puts her away, or as Mark 10 reverses the illustration, the woman who divorces her husband goes both ways. You actually become guilty when you enter into the next marriage, another marriage. You have incurred the guilt of adultery. That's what he is saying. You put away your wife, you cause her to commit adultery, and whoever marries her that is divorced commits adultery. And you have the parallel passages in Luke 10, verse 18, Mark 10, verse 11, and they say the very same thing, that you become an adulterer, and whoever you marry becomes an adulterer. In other words, Jesus just says it over and over and over, when you divorce somebody without the grounds biblically, you just proliferate adultery all over the place. And the Bible is consistent from the beginning to the end. That is exactly what Deuteronomy was saying. Whenever there's divorce, Jesus says there's going to be adultery everywhere on the part of everybody involved because remarriage is going to be inevitable. And with no legitimate grounds for divorce to start with, a remarriage then is adultery, except for sexual immorality. Now remember, this exception clause is not the major issue here. God is not making the great pronouncement you can get a divorce for sexual immorality. The announcement is divorce creates adultery except for sexual immorality. Now, just as a footnote, the word for immorality here is the Greek word porneos. It encompasses all sexual sin. Incest, sodomy, prostitution, harlotry, bestiality, sex perversion, all of those things that defile the marriage. And so really there is no reason for us to be confused over the issue of divorce. Now there's one other thing we need to add to this, and that is the teaching of the Apostle Paul. So if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul here is talking about marriage. And sometimes he's quoting Jesus, and sometimes he's adding a further word of revelation that he has received from the Lord. Do we have it? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to pick it up at verse 10. He says, now, To the married I command, yet not I but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. And so Paul is saying that he got this from the Lord. In other words, this is Matthew 19, Matthew 5, Luke 10, Luke 16, and so on. And then in verse 12, but to the rest I, not the Lord. So now he says, I'm through quoting what the Lord said, now I'm going to add some further revelation that the Lord has given me through the Spirit. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. Don't divorce her. In other words, don't go out and look for a Christian wife. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now they are holy. Now, this does not mean that anybody is automatically saved. What he is saying is that a Christian partner in a home brings, always brings, a sanctifying influence on the life of the unbelievers in the home. Now jump to verse 16 for a moment. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? In other words, he is saying, stay together if that is what is agreed upon. But what if an unbeliever wants out? Now verse 15. But if the unbeliever departs, the word for depart there is the Greek word charizo. It is the word for divorce. So, if the unbelieving divorces, let him divorce. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such a case. The word bondage is the same word that Paul uses for marriage in Romans chapter 7. So you're no longer, in that case, you're no longer under bondage to the marriage. You are free. So if the unbeliever wants out, in other words, the unbeliever says, I can't take Christ, I can't take Jesus, I can't handle all of this, then you are to let them go. Now, he's not saying that if you have an unbelieving partner and you see somebody who is a believer who you like a lot better, that you do everything you can to get rid of your unbelieving partner. That's not what he's saying. So the marriage is broken when the unbeliever bails out. You understand that. Why? Well, God says it is because he has called us to peace. In other words, God doesn't want you to try to hang on to somebody who hates everything that you believe in. So summing it up then, God hates divorce. In two cases, he allows it. One is where there is sexual immorality. Two is where an unbeliever wants out. But in the case where there is adultery, if it is at all possible, be as forgiving and loving and gracious and redeeming as Hosea was. We've made adultery grounds for divorce. In actuality, it's grounds for forgiveness. Even the most heinous grounds for divorce are also grounds for forgiveness. Have you ever read the book of Hosea? Hosea was a prophet of God who was to live a pageant before God's people. Hosea married a woman by the name of Gomer, and she turned out to be a prostitute. And he loved her anyway. He loved her with all of his heart. You see, Hosea is a picture of God's love for Israel. God said to Hosea, be my living illustration. So Hosea loved Gomer and had three children with her, but she became a prostitute and left her. And left him. But you know what Hosea did? He still loved her. He went behind her wherever she went, paid all of her bills. He took care of her all the time, made sure that nothing was going to happen to her. I mean, he loved her so much. He wanted to make sure that she wouldn't get in any kind of trouble. He even paid other people to take care of her, but she continued to violate the marriage. She went further and further and further down. And finally, in chapter 3 of Hosea, she ends up on the slave block. Now, they used to take a woman and they would strip them bare and stick them up on a slave block in front of all of those men. And then they would auction them off. And Hosea happened to be walking by and he saw his wife up there on that block. And you know what he did? He bid for his own wife while she stood there stark naked, and he bought her, and it cost him a small fortune. And he took her back home and he said to her, I love you and I will love you and I will abide with you for as long as I live. You see, that's how God treated Israel. Did Israel commit spiritual adultery? again and again. And how is a husband to love his wife? As Christ loves the church. Have you and I, his church, I mean, have we ever committed spiritual adultery? I mean, have we gone after others? Have we set our affection on the things of the world? Have we courted the world? You see, if your wife or if your husband committed adultery, it would be the Christ-like, God-like thing, even then, to be gracious. Now, maybe some of you, you look at your life today, and you say, you know, I had a divorce in my past, and it wasn't on biblical grounds, and it wasn't an adulterous situation, and it wasn't an unbelieving departure. What about me? I mean, what about me now? Well, let me tell you some wonderful news. God is in the business of forgiving sinners. It's the most wonderful news that we could ever hear. Listen, if you are a Christian, if you're a born-again Christian, if you have given your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that you have ever done in the past is now forgiven. That is wonderful news. Now, realize this. Divorce, just like adultery, is not the unpardonable sin. No matter what you have done in the past, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, your slate is absolutely clean. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So whatever you have done in the past is now under the blood of Jesus Christ. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your presence here today. We thank you for your word today. It is so precious. We thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, sometimes your word is hard to hear. And it is sharper than any two-edged sword. But we are so thankful for it. Because it protects us. And it guides us. And it leads us. Father, for those that have had a divorce in their past and have been struggling with that or other sins that have really complicated their life, I pray, Father, that you would help them to know how much you love them today. And that as they confess their sin and they put their hope and their trust in you, that they're forgiven and their slate is wiped clean. I just pray, Father, that you would set them free today for anything that has happened as they put their hope and their trust in you. And then, Lord, for all of those that are married, pray, Father, you protect the marriages of our church. So thankful, Lord, for all of the wonderful married couples here. And I pray, Father, that you would really protect each marriage. Because we know from statistics that half the people that get married end up in divorce somewhere along the line. And we pray, Father, that it would not happen here. That you would help all of us to be obedient to your word. So that we could have a meaningful, wonderful relationship with our spouse as you have designed it in every way. So we thank you, Lord. We thank you for all that you have taught us in this series on marriage, and we pray, Father, that you would help us to be obedient to all of it. And we know, Lord, that with your help, we can do just that. So we give you the praise this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.